All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Job chapter 20. We are halfway through our series on Job, and it continues to prove itself the right place for us to be. Now, the book of Job has tackled issues of grief and evil and justice, all topics that seem to be operating at a very high volume right now all around us. And so Job gives us the opportunity to work through them all. Not by giving us some easily quoted statement, not by simplifying it, but by forcing us to think through all sides of the issue. And the book of Job does this through conversation. Job has these three friends who are there to help him work through his struggles, though their help is most often seen in presenting logical conclusions to different worldviews. And so the way we've seen it is they present their perspective, and then Job is able to reflect on where that goes, how their presumed truth doesn't really align with his experience of the world around him. It's very similar to getting on Facebook and getting a bunch of wrong opinions so that you can help form your own. It shows us what not to think so that we can start to put together what is true. And in Job, this conversation keeps going. In Job, there are three rounds of conversations that he has with his friends. So each one of Job's friends speaks, then Job responds. Then they speak a second time, and Job responds. And then two of the friends will give a closing remark, and Job will let them know how he feels about what they have said. Now today, what we're going to be looking at is the second and final statement of Zophar the Namathite. Job's last friend to speak, the presumed youngest and most rigid of all of his friends, Zophar doesn't need to have a third conversation because he basically has said everything that he thinks and knows in the first two. Zophar has made up his mind about what he believes, and he approaches Job from a position of having it all figured out. In his mind, then, Job simply needs to hear his words. Job needs to take his perspective and do what Zophar tells him. And so today, we're going to listen to Zophar's words, and then we're going to allow Job to respond. So Job chapter 20, starting in verse 1, this is what it says. It says, "Then Zophar the Namathite answered and said, 'Therefore my thoughts answer me because of my haste within me. I hear censure that insults me, and out of my understanding a spirit answers me.'" So Zophar begins here by stating to Job that Job's words have made him angry. They've stirred within him both an anger and a sense of insult. And so Zophar is going to speak from his understanding, he says, both to defend the truth, but also to defend himself. Because he feels like Job's comments and Job's statements are an accusation on his friends. And this is because they sort of are. This is actually what Job has done. In the sermon on Job 15 through 19 that we had 2 weeks ago, I brought up Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you." Many people have heard that. This was in response to the way that Job's friends were assuming his motives and making accusations against him, declaring him evil. Job told them, "You're not listening to me. You're not understanding what I'm actually saying," and that his accusations against them or against him were actually unfounded. He then went on in chapter 19 to tell them that he could do the same thing to them. He could judge their motives and put them in the same place that they were putting him and condemn them. He says this to help them realize that no one likes to be in that position of being the person judged. And so he holds up this mirror to them to show them how their accusations are being received, why it is so painful to him. But Job didn't stop there. He ended chapter 19 by saying this. He says, "If you say, 'How will we pursue him?' and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment." And Job says this to say, if you continue to judge me, if you continue to put me under the wrath of God, know that you are also under his judgment. You will be judged in the same manner by which you judge me. Which sounds a lot, actually, like the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. Now, Job isn't here trying to avoid his own sin. He's not trying to just deflect back on his friends. What he's doing is he's rightly warning his friends about how they use their position as counselors in his time of distress. Now, what we see with Zophar is he has taken this accusation personally because he believes that he is right in his relational authoritative position over Job. And so he hears Job's words as a threat rather than a warning, as an insult rather than helpful guidance. Zophar hears any challenge to his already developed truth as an attack, which is common. It tends to be that when people bring another perspective to us, when they ask us to slow down our judgment, to simply listen, right, when they even challenge our perspective of who we are, our first reaction is always to push back, to defend ourselves. And so the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, what they do for us is they remind us that we all have biases. We all have blind spots. When Jesus says, first take the log out of your own eye and then you will see clearly the speck of your brother's, right, he doesn't say, if you have a log. He says, you have a log in your eye. You do. We all do. We all have a distorted perspective of this world. And we don't need to be insecure and defensive about that. We simply need to acknowledge it. And when we do, we can begin to actually see other people as fellow human beings and co-laborers, rather than some sort of threat or competition or people who are attacking us simply because they see the world differently. Now, we do this without even thinking about it. We get defensive all the time. Zophar here is not trying to see Job as an enemy or a rival. It just happens. He feels attacked, and so he responds in anger. And the rest of his speech to Job today is going to be his angry response to Job's unwillingness to listen. So let's see what he says. Verse 4. He says, do you not know this is from of old, since man was placed on earth, that the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment? Though his height mount up to the heavens and his head reach above the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? So Zophar's very simple thesis is this: justice always bears out. What he says is, sure, for a time, evil pays, but as he says, the exalting of the wicked is short. Evil has a shelf life. It may seem like the evil person is succeeding, but its time will be short and the judgment will be eternal. Now, when Zophar says this, he's not just making an observation. He's also using this to condemn Job. Job is the one whose head reached to the heavens as he was one of the greatest people in all of the East. Job is the one who has been brought low. And so in Zophar's example, Job fills the role of the wicked. And Job's current position is proof. Zophar is saying everything that is happening to Job is justified. He deserves what he is getting because he is evil. He then builds on this argument in verse 12. He says, though evil is sweet in his mouth, though he hides it under his tongue, though he is loath to let it go and holds it in his mouth, his food turns in his stomach. It is the venom of cobras within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The tongue of a viper will kill him. He will not look upon the rivers, the streams flowing with honey and curds. He will give back the fruit of his toil and will not swallow it down. From the profit of his trading, he will get no enjoyment. For he has crushed and abandoned the poor. He has seized a house that he did not build. Because he knew no contentment in his belly, he will not let anything in which he delights escape him. There was nothing left over after he had eaten, therefore his prosperity will not endure. In the fullness of his sufficiency, he will be in distress. The hand of everyone in misery will come against him to fill his belly to the full. God will send his burning anger against him and rain it upon him into his body. So Zophar gives us this very graphic picture of how this all works, and he begins really by describing the gains of the wicked as food. He says the riches and the benefits that people get from acting unjustly, they'll be swallowed down by the wicked, right? They'll be eaten up, but instead of giving sustenance, they will be a poison to the wicked person. These seemingly good things will not provide nutrients and health. Instead, they will fight the body, eventually to be vomited back up again. What God has created good, then, will be in conflict with the wicked, and they will derive no benefit from it. Now, due to the fact that this food, this sustenance is not providing contentment and satisfaction, the sinful person, the wicked person, will just keep consuming it. So the image that we're supposed to have in our minds is of this person gobbling up poison in an attempt to be filled. But instead of being filled, instead of getting better, the person just keeps getting sicker and sicker and sicker. And so while this might not kill the person right away, eventually it will take its toll. And so this description that Zophar gives is an understanding of justice and how justice works based on what he has seen and experienced. He takes what he has known to be true, and from it he creates a worldview from which to understand the entire world. Now when we do this, when we create a system of truth from what we have seen and experienced, it will have accurate parts in it. So we can say Zophar is correct that a wicked person will never find contentment. Zophar is correct that there is an eternity of judgment waiting. Zophar is correct that those around the wicked person will be negatively affected by them. But what is also true about a worldview based in our own personal experience is that it's incomplete. It's lacking some facts. Each person has a limited view and experience of what is actually true. And so Zophar's issue here is not that he's entirely wrong, it's simply that he's not entirely right. What he declares here does not actually match what Job is experiencing in his own life. And so Job's response to Zophar is going to be to break down his argument, even more so than we've seen Job do in the past. He's going to take every one of the points that Zophar has made and show Zophar that it doesn't actually play out that way in the real world. So Zophar has declared justice is served in a swift manner, and Job is simply a recipient of it. This is how Job responds. Chapter 21, verse 1. It says, "Then Job answered and said, 'Keep listening to my words, and let this be your comfort. Bear with me, and I will speak. And after I have spoken, mock on. As for me, is my complaint against man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be appalled, and lay your hand over your mouth. When I remember, I am dismayed, and shuddering seizes my flesh.'" So Job begins here by once again pleading with Zophar to simply listen. Now part of this is because Zophar hasn't listened up to this point, but also because Job can see the barrier that sits between them. Job can see that Zophar's worldview keeps him from being able to hear what Job is actually saying. And so Job is asking for more than just listening here. He isn't asking Zophar to take the facts that he says and to reinterpret them through an already established lens. He's asking Zophar to actually hear his perspective. He wants Zophar to feel the pain and the agony and the despair that he is currently suffering under. Right? Job wants to be understood. And in truth, this is what every person in the world wants, especially those who are suffering. Right? There's this desire to be heard and understood and seen as a person, not just a set of ideals and beliefs. Now, this kind of active listening is difficult and even somewhat uncomfortable because it requires us to not just sit back on our heels and take in information through our own comfortable viewpoint. It requires us to enter into someone else's world. When we listen this way, we hear how and why a person thinks and believes the way that they do. We experience the ideals and the life that has made them who they are. Now, let me be clear. This doesn't mean you set discernment aside and accept everything that everyone is saying as absolutely true. But it does mean that you do the work of understanding them before you judge or dismiss them. And so Job is pleading with Zophar here to follow his line of reasoning to the end. Hear me out before you simply reject me. He knows it's going to be uncomfortable for Zophar to hear what he's going to say. He knows that it's going to require Zophar to grit his teeth and hold his tongue. But Job is convinced that doing this will help both of them. And so with that, Job gets into it. He says this in verse 7. He says, "Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine, the lyre, and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol." And so Job's first issue with the idea that wickedness doesn't work, is that isn't what he's seeing in the world. Zophar has asserted that wickedness always fails, that the wicked die prematurely, that their offspring are limited, which was a sign of blessing in that time. And Job simply says, that's not true. Job sees the wicked thriving all around him. I mean, it sounds good to say that they'll get what they have coming to them, but that is not what happens in this life. And so Job lists out the blessings that he sees poured out on those who are wicked. He says they reach old age. They watch their children and their grandchildren grow before them. They live in relative peace, or at least they don't experience the righteous punishment for their actions. They spend their days in prosperity and dancing. And so Job looks out on the world and he says, I don't see justice. What I see is I see the unjust succeeding in everything. He sees them using their wickedness to make much of themselves. He sees a world that doesn't operate on the principles of good and evil. To Job, it seems that wickedness works. Those who continue to serve themselves and reject God seem to be doing well. To Job, he has an understanding of the moral and ethical and just principles that make up our Creator, but somehow he doesn't see these same things at work in the world. And so Job goes back and he pleads to God. He says this in verse 14, "They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me.' How often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out, that their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pain in his anger, that they are like straw before the wind and like chaff that the storm carries away? You say God stores up their iniquity for their children. Let him pay it out to them that they may know it. Let their own eyes see their destruction, and let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what do they care if their house is after them when their numbers of their months is cut off?" So Job just keeps expanding here on the idea that the wicked will see punishment, that they will be blown away as chaff, as Zophar has said. Job's question to that is how often? Right, Zophar stated this whole idea of justice as if it were simple, as if it were this inevitable pattern. But again, Job looks out on the world, he says, this pattern does not hold. It makes sense rationally. Good things happen to good people. The bad people receive their due. It works as an idea, but not if you open your eyes and see how the world actually functions. The answer that his friends have already given him to this, when he says, man, the wicked are thriving, they say, yeah, but it passes on to their children. God punishes their children and not them. The children pay for the sins of the father. But to Job, this is an unsatisfying from the standpoint of justice. Job says this just creates more victims of the wicked person. They get away with it, and their children and their grandchildren bear the weight. And so Job just says, this line of reasoning doesn't hold. It doesn't reflect the God that I know. And with this, Job takes his argument one step further, from the realm of the physical to that of the spiritual. He is bothered by how the injustice of this world reflects back on the Creator. When the wicked are able to thrive, they skirt punishment, it makes God either seem unjust or weak. Zophar is declaring these truths about who God is, and Job is arguing, I agree with you. We worship the same God. But that is not how this world actually works. And Job is distraught by this. In verse 15, he says, and this is not him speaking, but he's speaking from the position of others, what is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit do we get if we pray to him? What Job is saying is if God does not impose himself on this world and does not act to crush the prosperity of the wicked, they will never see their need for him. They won't look for a savior because they don't feel like they need to be saved from anything. If God allows this world to function under evil and unjust systems, what benefit is there in serving him or praying to him? Now, as I said, Job isn't presenting this as his perspective. He's presenting this as the natural conclusion of people who operate from a purely earthly, pragmatic viewpoint. If the systems of our world are evil and wickedness thrives, then we don't need God and prayer is useless. This is the viewpoint echoed by many today. Right? We've outgrown our need for God. Our morality is greater than his. Stop praying and do something. Right? You might have heard that one. I don't want your prayers, I want your action. And so what we have here is Job thousands and thousands of years ago predicting a world that draws its worldview from sinful, broken systems, that makes sense of a world with no hope beyond itself. Now we'll get back to this idea in just a second, but first let's finish Job's argument. He has said the wicked thrive, the wicked do not face judgment. They use this to build an incomplete view of the world. And now Job adds, there is no comfort or peace in these incomplete views. Verse 27, he says, behold, I know your thoughts and your schemes to wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince? Where is the tent in which the wicked lived? Have you not asked those who travel the roads? And do you not accept their testimony? That the evil man is spared in the day of calamity, that he is rescued in the day of wrath. Who declares his way to his face, and who repays him for what he has done? When he is carried to the grave, watch is kept over his tomb. The clods of the valley are sweet to him, all mankind follows after him, and those who go before him are innumerable. How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There is nothing left of your answers but falsehood. So Job understands well what his friends are saying to him. He understands the argument that they are making, but he says to them, these arguments are of no help to me. They challenge him, where is the house of the prince? Where is the tent in which the wicked lived? And Job responds, they're everywhere. Right? Look around. I see it. The travelers who come on the road bear witness to it. If you can't see it, it means that your ideology is obscuring you from what is right in front of you. The truth is, Job says, whether you're good or evil, you will live, you will die, and your grave will be tended to. And then Job ends by saying that his friend's counsel is not helpful. It's not helpful not only because it accuses him, but more because it is simply incomplete. Which is to say, Job could do everything that Zophar has counseled him to do up to this point, and it would not suffice. The solutions fall short because they are a truncated version of reality. It sounds great to say that wickedness and injustices are judged, but oftentimes on this earth they are not. People who do unjust things get away with it all the time. And so what Job is doing here is he's being honest about how the world works. This world was created perfect, but ever since sin came into the world, it has been twisted. And this distortion is not just true of every individual, but also of the systems that make up our world. The appropriate punishments for the wicked don't work as they should. Evil is not always punished, and because it's not punished, it perpetuates. It keeps going because the wicked thrive. And when the wicked thrive, they don't see the need to change. And so Job isn't dismissing his friend's answers here because they aren't perfect, but because they ignore the reality of what's actually going on in this world. Their words cannot comfort him because they do not recognize how justice actually works. Now, what we can see from Job's response here is that we need to be careful to address the reality of the problem. God gives us means to not carry the full weight of situations and to persevere through struggles and pain. We have been given the great gift of grace to be able to sustain through much. But we also need to acknowledge the seriousness of the struggle. Because it is possible to use God's truth to avoid really looking at the issues of the world. It is possible to use the tools that God has given us to dig in and work and be ambassadors to actually overlook injustice. There's even a saying for this: so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good. Which is to say, you have focused so much on the big narrative truths that you have forgotten that God has given us this framework to live right now in this world for His glory. Now, there are obviously a lot of applications for this in our culture with all that is going on right now. There's a lot of aspects of how our society functions that are evil, ways that God's order and justice and love have been twisted. We need to be honest about that. And as I said before, part of the process is listening for the sake of being able to see more completely. God has given us an amazing moment right now to unearth some of the things that have been buried for a long time, to honestly look at the brokenness of the world around us and to feel the weight of sin and evil. But as Christians, we can't just stay there. We need to bring light. We need to be a people who look to bring this world in line with God's goodness. And an interesting thing happens when you're honest about the depth of sin and brokenness. And that is, solutions become almost impossible. When you're honest with what is actually going on, your ability and my ability to provide the change necessary seems minute in comparison with the problem. And I think a lot of people are going through this right now. The desire to act, the desire to make changes, but not necessarily a means of doing anything that seems like enough. But let me just say, this is a good thing. We need to hit that wall. Not so that we become apathetic, not so that we do nothing, but so that we are reminded that we are not the ultimate solution. Job said earlier that those who find prosperity in this world see no need for God. It is a blessing to truly see this world as it is and realize that what this world needs more than anything else is a Savior. We are not a few steps and regulations from having it figured out. We are broken and we are unjust to the core. And so in one sense, coming face to face with sin and injustice should press us far more deeply into dependence on God. He not only promises that he will bring everything to shalom and perfection, but as we look at the problem, we realize he is the only one who can. And so our hope and our assurance is ultimately in what he will do. But this also allows us to have a certain confidence and steadfastness to keep pushing back against evil, even when it seems like we're barely making a dent. Right? I've been around long enough as a pastor and working in the community to have seen a lot of people with a lot of passion come up and burn out and come up and burn out. Because they're sure they're going to change the world. They're going to fix everything. And you know what? After a little while of getting, well, seemingly failing, a lot of people give up. But those who have been given grace and those who have the assurance that God is working with us, we can keep getting up. We can keep going. This reality should press us to our knees in prayer, knowing that God, the God who is working all things together for good, is active. And we should be pleading with him to show us where our efforts can best align with his. As Christians, we are protected from despair because we know our God will win in the end, defeating all sin and all evil and all wickedness. And we can be sure of this because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus was a victim of injustice. And yet he took this on so that we who are sinfully unjust can be made holy. He became sin and then put it to death, and then he raised us with him so that we may be united with him. He then calls us to be ambassadors of reconciliation. And this call has numerous implications, but it begins by calling people into relationship with the Savior. Bringing God's will to bear on this world is more than just evangelism, but it cannot be less. And so as we work to make things right, we must do it by the power of the Spirit, through the work of the Son, to the glory of the Father. And no matter what we're doing to bring injustice to light, we must hold on tightly to God as we recognize more and more how overwhelming sin and brokenness really is. And though it may not seem like it all the time as we look around this world, he's always there. He promises to carry us all the way to the end. And we are promised that in the end, he will overcome. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the assurances that we have. As Job pointed out, if this world, if what we see around us is all we have to go by, we have no end but despair. We have no end but to look to ourselves for salvation, and ultimately that is a dead end. And so we thank you so much that you have given us something more, that in grace you have given us this gift that carries us through this life. Father, I pray that you would help us to see what we are to do with that gift, how we are to use it to bring your goodness and your truth into this world. Help us not to be like that servant who buried his talent in the ground, but help us to see how what we have been given has been given to be used. I pray that you open up our eyes to see this world as it really is. Help us not to create some false idea of the world that allows us to kind of keep skirting by true hurt and pain and injustice. Help us to see it not just so that we can do something about it, but so that we can become more and more dependent on you. I thank you so much for your promises. They are what we cling to. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.